God thinks of us. He's not pushing us back. He's inviting us in. And how different that is from how so many people think of religion. Often people think of religion, they think of the king or the prime minister, the really important person who would never allow a common subject to interrupt them in the middle of the night to see if there are monsters under the bed or in the closet, to fetch them a glass of water or just because they're scared. No king would do that. No prime minister would do that to a common subject. But if it's the prime minister or the king's child, there's access. There's access. And that's the image that I want to have burned in your heart as we open up the Bible this morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We are picking up with where we left off last week in verse 5. We are in a series entitled A Brand New You. And the title of my message this morning is You Are Adopted. You are adopted. This week I've been reading a very moving book. It's called Adopted for Life. It's authored by Russell Moore. Of course, it's a book advocating adoption, but it's also recounting Russell and his wife's experience adopting two Russian children. And here's just a little excerpt from this book. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage, where we were led to the boys that we were to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them for the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing that either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears of her own. I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads, and I said, knowing that they couldn't understand a word of English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our sons, we found that their transition from the orphanage to family life was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. You see, they had never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or felt like they were being carried along to the road at 100 miles per hour. I noticed that they were shaking and they were reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. They were reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergey, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If you only knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's, Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but that was their only point of reference. That was their home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew that there would be another meal coming and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was their new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding 40 yards away. But I still remember those little hands reaching for the orphanage, and I see myself there. What a moving account. What a powerful account. Especially this image of these children who don't know better, reaching back for the orphanage. And I love Russell's commentary there. He says, often when I think about that, I think of me as those children. Do you know what he's saying there? He's likening this story, his own experience of adopting his children, to the adoption that takes place as we are brought into the kingdom of God. He's likening it to what we experience when we come to faith. So here you have these children and their new dad trying to tell them that this orphanage, its loss is to be celebrated. There's a new family. There's a new identity. There's a new name. There's a new destiny awaiting you, and yet they have yet to understand that. And so Moore says that's kind of like our adoption. Often we are reaching back, aren't we? We don't fully understand who we are in Jesus. We don't get our name, our new family, the destiny that awaits for us. Russell says, I see myself there. And I bet you anything, you have as well. Maybe even today you are reaching back to that old life, reaching back to that old name, reaching back to that old identity. You can't imagine what it means to be a child of God. You believe that in your mind. You believe that in your theology. But when we tell you that you have the full rights and privileges of a child of God, you really deep down emotionally, you don't get it. You don't get it. And so you could see it in your life. You could see it in the way that you reach back. You could see it in your fears and your anxieties. You can see it. You can see it in the unhealthy expectations that you bring into your relationships that bring brokenness and contention. You can see it in the way that you are crushed by your failures and you are blown up with arrogance at your successes. You can see it in the thousands of imbalances in your daily life that bring so many unnecessary tensions in your life. Listen, if you look carefully, you're probably going to see that often you reach back for that old spiritual orphanage. And this morning, I want you to reach forward. I want you to reach forward. And I want to look at ways that we look back, ways that we tend to act like orphans instead of children. May we reach forward instead of back. Now, I'm going to give you four ways that we reach back in our text. Four ways that we reach back. Here's the first way. Number one, we reach back when we believe Christianity is an audition instead of an adoption. We reach back when we think of Christianity in terms of an audition instead of adoption. And so look at our text this morning, verse 5. In love, what does God do for us? In love. What does the Father do for us in love? Well, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And you can fill in the blank, the Beloved Son, because repeatedly the term Beloved is associated with Jesus as the Son of God. As the Son of God. And so we see our adoption comes through Jesus. Our adoption comes through Jesus. Notice what he doesn't say. He says you've been adopted as sons. He doesn't say in uncertainty he held an audition for sons. In uncertainty, in scrutiny, examining, looking at your life, assessing what number to place on the placard to announce whether or not you are good enough. He held an audition for sons. No, in love, he adopted. Now, I've only been in one major audition in my life. And auditions and adoptions are very, very different, right? I've only been in one major audition in my life, and it was for this church. When I was candidating for this church. Now, we didn't call it an audition. We called it candidating, and certainly that is a the more appropriate term to be used. But the fact is, man, I had to show up and I had to preach, right? I had to give my best sermons. It was like American Idol for preachers. You know, best message, best cologne, best dress. I had to give the best answers because you were scrutinizing me. It wasn't just a message given by, you know, the guy that we've known for a long time. This is the guy that we may or may not select. And so you're assessing ability and chemistry and character and all of those things. I remember distinctly being up here with my wife. It was on the midweek. Do you remember that? There was like these chairs and you were all grilling us, man. You were kind. But man, you were asking us questions, and I had to be at the top of my game. And I think I was. It's been all downhill ever since. But back then, some 5 years ago, there we were at the top. I was at the top of my, Lori's always at the top of her game. But there I was, because hey, I'm meeting, I'm being scrutinized. You're assessing whether or not you are going to extend that invitation. And of course, you know, we left and I was home and I was so nervous. I was so anxious. I knew the church was going to get together. They were going to vote whether to accept me or banish me from the kingdom of Shelton. I mean, it felt like that. And so there I was back home biting my nails and biting Lori's nails, wondering, do they love me? Do they love me not? Will they accept me? Will they reject me? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? And if I'm rejected, will I ever be good enough? How do you recover from a blow like that? From a crushing rejection like that? I mean, you all have experienced maybe something like that, or certainly can empathize or sympathize with the feeling that you have to perform. And some of you think that's how Christianity works. That's how you think God brings people into his kingdom. It's an audition. And I'm here to tell you that's not the case. That's religion. Religion is an audition. Christianity says this: in love he predestined you for himself as sons of God. And how rich is that phrase, as we saw last week? He predestined us. We saw last week, in love, he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, God knowing everything about you before you were a glimmer in your daddy's eyes, knowing all of your sins, all of your failures, knowing all of those things that would disqualify you as a son or a daughter of God if he were to ever hold an audacious. Nevertheless, doesn't hold an audition, and knowing your sins, knowing your failures, knowing all of the things that you bring that disqualify you from him, nevertheless, in love, before you were born, predestined you to be a child of God. Not because you performed, not because you pleased, not because you did the song or dance, not because you had potential, but because he is loving, he is gracious, he is good, he chose you. Isn't that good news? I mean, think about it. There is a difference, clearly, between natural-born children and adopted children, right? You don't get to pick your natural-born children. And sometimes you have them and you're like, who are you? How did you come from our loins? Where did you come from? You don't get to pick your natural-born children. And so some of our kids are unplanned, and those that aren't planned, even those that are planned, you had no control over the complicated biological process that got you the particular kids that you have. So when it comes to natural born children, you kind of have no choice. But that's not the case with adoption. So we could say, oops, we got pregnant, but no one says, Oops, we adopted a child. No one does that. Adoption requires premeditation, planning, raising money, undergoing significant scrutiny to see whether or not you could be fit to adopt a child. Sometimes it takes long trips to Russia, multiple trips to foreign lands. It involves involving your friends and your family and your community and your church. If there's anything premeditated, of all things most premeditated, certainly it is the adoption of the child. You know that child as much as anyone can know that child, and in love, you choose them. I remember hearing about two sisters that were fighting. One was adopted, the other wasn't. And in the heat of the fight, one little girl says, "Oh yeah? Well, I am mommy and daddy's real girl." And immediately her sister barked right back and said, "Oh yeah? Mom and dad had to have you. They picked me." In love, in premeditation, He predestined us to Himself as sons, adopting us as sons. In love, God adopted you. And some of you say you believe that. And certainly, in the creed, you would check that box, yes, I'm adopted, but emotionally, you don't. You just don't. The way that you live, you're still back at the orphanage. You think God's going to take you back to the orphanage if you have a bad week. And if you have a good week, you think, well, that's the reason why He picked me. Look at me. Look at who I am. That's all reaching back. Before you did anything, before you chose Him, before you did a single good thing or bad thing, He chose you before the foundation of the world. And here's the thing, and I heard that this is true maybe in some states. Certainly it is true in the Roman world, or was true in the Roman world. Back then, though you could disown your natural born child, you could not disown your adopted child. Once you made that choice, it was final. It was permanent. It was forever. Once a child, always a child. I would ask you, do you believe that? I mean, do you really emotionally, on a weekly basis, do you truly believe that? When you mess up, do you say, "Oh, I'm so busted. Dad's going to kill me. Dad's going to disown me"? When you mess up, is that your attitude? Do you think He's going to take you back to the orphanage? Or do you say, "Oh, how I messed up. I need to call Dad. I need to talk to Father." Romans 8:15, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to take you back unto fear, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. We reach back when we believe that Christianity is an audition instead of adoption. Here's my second point. We reach back when we treat God's rules like slaves instead of sons. Like slaves instead of sons. So let me read the passage again, and I'll read it again in a moment. Verse 5, "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons." The reason why God wants sons is because He wants to be a father. And by the way, if you are not a male, you are included in the term sons, just like we males are included in the term bride of Christ. Okay, guys, do you embrace that term? I am the bride of Christ. Look at my dress. No, so metaphors, right? Let's not get tripped over the metaphors. You are a son of God. You are a child of God, whether you are male or female, bond or free. So here, the Father wants to be a father of sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Now, in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, often this is the reason why someone would adopt. You would have a wealthy individual with a great estate, with a name, with a legacy, and he doesn't have a son to pass on that estate to. He has no one to give the legacy, the splendor, the glory to. And so in order to pass on the estate, that head of that estate would adopt a child so that he might come into possession of all that he has. And so it's this beautiful enterprise of reaching outside of the extended family and picking someone to give all that belongs to him to that person. Now, clearly, when the head of the estate adopted, with the ratification of the adoption, that child doesn't get the estate practically. Though legally the estate is his, practically, that son is not yet ready to partake, to take authority, to wield the influence, to carry on the name. That son is not yet like the father. That son has to be molded into the image of the father. And so, once adopted, it becomes the primary mission of the father to mold and shape his son, to be the son that is able to receive and to carry on the name and the legacy. That was his mission. That's where he expended all of his energy. Now, how did the father prepare a son to receive the estate? Well, I'm sure there was a number of things that a father would do, but certainly, much like parents do today, a father, the head of the estate, would use instruction, rules, and boundaries. The head would use rules and boundaries to form his son to be like him. Now, check this out. Here's a point that Paul's going to make in another book, in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, do you know how in the first century, in a large estate, not only would you have sons of a father, but you would also have slaves to a master? He says, in the same household, you would have sons and slaves, and often both sons and slaves would have to abide by the same rules, by the same boundaries. Paul says in Galatians 4 that sons and slaves are practically indistinguishable from one another in light of their relationship to the rules, and yet he says there's something fundamentally different in terms of the son's relationship to the rules and the slave's relationship to the rules and boundaries. And if you think about it, it becomes clear enough. Because for the slave, the head of the estate would use rules to compel, to force, to get the person to perform. That's not the heart of the father using the same rules with the son. Now, the heart of the father is to use the same rules to mold and shape, to craft, to transform. Again, the same person who is master over slave would use rules to achieve immediate goals. He doesn't care about the slave's destiny. He is legislating, not because he wants the slave to inherit something great in the future. And yet, the same person who is a father of a son uses the same rules because he has his son's destiny in mind. And so he wields the rules. He uses the boundaries because he wants to prepare his son, his daughter, to experience the fullness of what awaits them. Again, the same rules applied by the master to the slave. Well, the slave obeys out of fear of banishment, but that can't be true with the adopted child because legally that child is in forever. And so the same rules are obeyed, not out of fear of banishment. The rules are followed out of a sense of security and assurance in the relationship. Let me summarize it. In the two groups of people, you have slaves serving the rules. You have sons being served by the rules. The father with the son takes the servant's towel, stoops down, and serves the son using rules and boundaries. That's a distinction that the New Testament tells Christians over and over again to get clear in our minds. Because over and over again, the Bible says, you Christians, if you believe in Christ, you keep treating the rules like a bunch of slaves. You have a slave mentality when it comes to the rules. You're reaching back to the orphanage instead of handling the rules and the boundaries and the expectations like the sons and the daughters that you are. And we handle the rules like slaves in a number of ways. Number one, we are deeply suspicious that when God gives these commandments, his commandments, that they are out to tear us down instead of building us up. Now we say, again, in our theology, no, they're for our good, but deep down, when it comes to that point where I have to either obey or disobey, when we disobey at that time, we are saying God did not know and does not understand what it takes to make me happy and fulfilled. God legislated this, and it's to my demise and ruin. Anytime we disobey God, it's because we don't believe that he has our good in mind. It's kind of like kids. You know, small kids, you tell them to brush their teeth and to comb their hair and to you know, make their bed and to keep their room and to fulfill responsibilities. And when they're young, maybe even when they're a little bit older, they collapse to the ground in a tantrum, right? Because they hear in the commandment given the lash of a taskmaster. They see you out to ruin their lives. They see nothing good in the commandment given. It's all for their demise. They can't see that the rules are there to help them to become the sons and the daughters that they already are. So often we look at God's commandments and we look at them with the slave mentality. And I mentioned this earlier. We do that as well when we have a bad day, when we are crushed by our spiritual failures on any given week, we feel that God is going to banish us. He's going to take us back to that orphanage. Or when we have a good week, God has a reason to accept us. And that usually pans out in our circumstances, meaning this. When life is going good, we say, I must be a good child of God. But when life is tough, when you experience suffering and pain, you start to wonder, does God hate me? Is God mad at me? Did I offend God? Has he walked away from me? I'm telling you, Christians struggle with this all the time. You interpret the bad things in your life as a sure sign that God is angry at you. That is a slave mentality. That is a slave mentality. Our relationship with God in that scene is more like an employer and employee relationship than a father and a son. And so what you're going to hear Paul do for the next three chapters, because remember in chapters 4 and 6, what is he going to do? He's going to roll out the commandments of God. He's going to cite right from the Torah, right from the Ten Commandments. He's going to urge you to obey God, but he doesn't want you to attempt to follow the rules without being absolutely certain who you are in Christ. So I would ask you, how do you treat the rules? How do you handle the rules? How do you think of God's commandments this morning? Are they there to tear you down or to build you up? Are they there to make you feel bad about life? Or are they there to shape your affections so that you start feeling good about the right things and start feeling bad about the appropriate things to feel bad about? Don't reach back to the orphanage in how you handle God's commandments. And that leads to the third point, because we could do the same thing with circumstances. And so not only do we reach back to the orphanage by handling commandments like slaves instead of sons, similarly, we reach back to the orphanage when we respond to our circumstances like victims instead of heirs. When we respond to our circumstances like victims instead of heirs. So I mentioned earlier, it's been 5 years since we've been here, and 5 years ago, my kids were so small. I mean, they're big now. They're almost as tall as me. Well, one is. So close. And they're always tippy-toeing, saying, Dad, I'm going to pass you up. They're so excited about being taller than Dad. And I keep telling them, that's not a great feat. Trust me, I'm not that tall. But I remember 5 years ago, my kids could not imagine why in the world we would uproot them from everything that they love. From their family, from their friends, from the church that they loved, from their house, from their community. They could not fathom any possible good reason for such a massive transposition from Southern California to where? Shelton? What in the world is a Shelton, they would ask. They couldn't they couldn't get their mind around that. And you know what? They were incapable at that age, right? There's just no way they could get their minds around that. And I remember distinctively leaving our driveway for the very last time, leaving our life behind, seeing everything, you know, fade into the distance, looking at that rearview mirror, all of us a little teary-eyed with a lump in our throat and palms sweaty, the kids definitely emotionally shaken by it. And of all the times in their life that they had to trust, they had to trust that mom and dad knew best. That was the time when they were in the back seat, when they had no idea where they were going and why they were living the things that they loved. That was the time where they had to trust, even though this hurts, Father knows best. Paul tells us the same thing. He says to every one of you, I mean, every one of us, we're moving in directions. We're moving towards places, whether or not we know it or not today, you will, that you wish you would not be in. You're heading towards pain. You're heading towards suffering. Brace for it. Unless Jesus comes back soon, you're going to experience it, and you're going to leave those things that you love and you cherish, and you're going to be in the back seat, and you're going to not know where you are going, and you're not going to understand why the Father would allow you to leave those things that you love and that you cherish. Paul, knowing that that's where you are headed, knowing that this is the experience that you will struggle with, this is what he says in verse 11. And we'll backtrack through verses 7 through 10, but look at what he says in verse 11. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. He's bringing up our sonship again. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying you're going to be in that back seat. You will not know the reason why you are at where you are at, why you've left where you left. And you will have tears in your eyes, and your heart will be broken in 1,000 pieces, and you will seem disoriented, delusional. It'll seem like you have no hope, and that's the time to trust that your dad knows what he's doing, that he's sovereign. Do you notice he said all things in verse 11? All things. Shout, First Baptist Church, help me out. In the Greek, what does all things mean? All things, yeah. So you don't need to go to seminary to understand. Paul wants you to think of everything. It's easy to think of God using really good things to get us places where we need to go and to get us from places we don't need to be. It's very difficult to get your heart around the fact that God uses bad things in your life so that you might step into your inheritance, so that you might eventually step into the joys and the splendors of what it means to be a child of God. We can't get our hearts around that, but Paul is saying, remember, he's given us that bird's eye, that heaven perspective. God looking down at your suffering, and he's telling us, I mean, listen to what he's saying. He's saying that there's not one bit of suffering that comes into your life that did not first pass through the counsel of your sovereign God. Every one of them marched before him, before they ever became an event in your life, suffering in your life. There they were before him. He saw them, and he said, I'm going to allow that to happen to your life because I want you eventually to realize the son and the daughter that you are. It's all for your glory, to the praise of God's glorious grace as well. And one day you're going to look back. You're going to look back at the suffering and the heartache. You're going to look back at the trip like my kids do. And what do they say now? I never want to go back to Southern California. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Don't want to go back there. They could not imagine. Now, in retrospect, they see the wisdom, they see the direction. One day we will look back, all of our suffering, all of our tears swallowed up in the glory of sonship in Christ. Don't reach back. Reach forward. Embrace the fact that your Father happens to be God Almighty. And that takes me to my last point, and this is the most important point. If you get this point, you'll stop reaching back. You'll keep reaching forward. And here's the last point. You'll keep reaching back if you think that Jesus is an only son instead of an older brother. You'll keep reaching back if you are convinced that Jesus is an only son instead of an older brother. I mean, didn't you hear how Paul emphasizes that you are a son? You are a daughter of God, not through some abstract process, but through a particular person. Again, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus. How am I adopted? Through a process? No, through a person, through Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Over and over again, the Father is pointing to his Son during his ministry, saying, "This is my beloved Son." How do we become sons? Through Jesus the Son. Through Jesus the Son. That's how we get our sonship. Now, look at this a little bit more closely, and you'll see the glory of it, the splendor of it. Again, I mentioned how in the Greco-Roman world, you would have some wealthy individual who wants to pass on his estate, his name, his legacy to someone else, and so he would adopt outside of his family. Now, why would, in some cases, why would a head of some massive estate adopt a son? What could be one of the circumstances for that adoption? And the answer is this. It's not like he's waiting to the last minute in order to try to raise up a son to receive his estate. In some cases, remember the mortality rate there in the first century. In some cases, that head of the estate had a son. Had one and one only son. And that son tragically passed away, which now sends the father looking outside of the family to include, to adopt. You see, the person is adopted, is included, comes to inherit the entire estate because the father's only biological son had passed away. It was because the only son died but people outside of the estate could be included as sons. So the price for being made a son is none other than the Father's Son. Isn't that what Paul says in the next few verses? So after extolling our adoption as sons, verse 7, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. By his death. The forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The price of your inclusion in the family of God is none other than God's Son. Now in verse 7, we have something added to the metaphor of adoption that changes it a bit and makes this passage even more glorious. Because it's not like, Jesus, get out of the way so I can show up as the new Son of God on the block. That is not, of course, the intention of the Apostle Paul. Notice the Son dies to take criminals, sinners, people who are not just outside of the family, they are enemies of the family. They are hostile to the family. The Son dies to take criminals and to make them sons. And so criminals are adopted. The metaphor is richer than you initially might see. I mean, think of it this way. We know that sometimes a governor of some state can pardon a criminal, right? They do that periodically. I don't know if they get one of those per term. The president can do that. There's the presidential pardon. And though the person may be as guilty as sin, they can give the pardon, and that person is now free. Now, that's an act of grace, but how much more gracious if a governor turned around and began to employ that criminal in his administration? That's gracious, right? Even more gracious. But how much more gracious would that governor be if he turns around and not only pardons the criminal, but includes that criminal as now a son, adopting him to inherit all of his riches and his prestige and all of the splendor of everything that he has worked for on his own. How much more gracious would the criminal be if that happened? But even more, listen, even more, when you realize that the criminal that is adopted, that his crimes were against not just any individual, but the crimes were committed against none other than the governor himself. And yet he turns around and adopts. But even more gracious, that the governor and his son would conspire together, saying, how can we get him? How can we get her into the family? How can we bring him in? How can we include them, not just staying execution, but bringing them into our life, bringing them into our love? That's the gospel. That's what God does for you in Christ. In love, he predestined us. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We were enemies that were excluded from God's kingdom. And it's only through the death of God's son that criminals can come to life as God's sons. Or put differently, it's only through you and I embracing our older brother that God becomes our heavenly father. God only becomes your father this morning when you embrace Jesus as your older brother who laid down your life so that you might share his sonship. Verse 6, our adoption is in the beloved. In the beloved, what a beautiful term. The father says, this is my beloved son of Jesus. But he doesn't stop at declaring to the world that Jesus is his beloved son. He would turn around and tell all those who heard his declaration about his son, believe him. This is my beloved son, love him. This is my beloved son, embrace him. This is my beloved son, adore him. Adore him. Your adoption comes through embracing Christ. In him are all the riches of security, all the riches of acceptance, all the riches of forgiveness and redemption, all of your sins, past, present, and future, cast into the deepest sea, into the sea of forgetfulness, all of his righteousness given to you. How could you ever look back? How could you not reach forward to the Son? Let me end with a story that you might have heard of. It's of a wealthy man who had a fortune in art treasures, millions and millions of dollars. He had a beloved son, an extraordinary son, who tragically passed away. And the father was so grief-stricken at the loss of his son that soon after, he himself died of grief. In his will, he stipulated that all of his art treasures would be auctioned off. And of course, the whole art world was abuzz with the prospects of what they could reap from his treasure trove of artworks. However, the father stipulated that when the auction opened up, that there would be one piece of art that would begin the auction, and that would be a picture, a painting of his extraordinary beloved son. And so on the day of the auction, the masses came in, everyone's eager to pillage this man's art collection. The auction begins, a painting of his beloved son is presented, the auction is open, and no one wants to purchase the painting because no one cares about the son. No one wants the son. What they want is the treasures behind the son. Let's just get that out of the way and let's get right to the real treasure. And after a number of minutes, awkward minutes, a servant in the household, a friend of this child who had passed away, who was as poor as anyone could be, he bid his last $50 for that painting. He won the bid. Immediately, the auctioneer, when he gave him the picture, stopped the auction, and this is what he said. He read the remainder of the father's will, which stated the following: whoever cared enough for my son to buy his painting gets all of my estate. Jesus says, whoever has the Son has the Father. Has everything. Whoever doesn't have the Son has nothing. Embrace the Son this morning. Embrace him, maybe for the first time. Embrace him for the thousandth time. Embrace who God is calling you to be in Christ.